Let me ask you to take out your Bibles this morning, if you would. Take out your Bibles and turn to two passages of Scripture this morning. I want you to turn both to Matthew 28 and John chapter 20. Matthew 28 and John chapter 20. We will spend time in both of these texts this morning, kind of back and forth between the two at various times in the message. All week long, we've been tracing the path of our King through Holy Week. Last Sunday, we spent our time together considering His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We did so by looking at Zechariah's prophetic word as he prophesied that event. The prophecy was short and simple. He said there, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And what we found last time as we studied is that though our Savior is also a king, he is not like other kings. The prophecy told us plainly that he's a righteous king. He's a saving king. He's a humble king. That's a king unlike most of us have ever seen in this life, on this earth. Then on Friday night, we spent our time together considering the fact that our King who entered Jerusalem did not enter Jerusalem to conquer, but to suffer. He came to suffer. As we saw last time, our King was mistreated. He was judged by wicked men. He was rejected by manipulative leaders. And he was mocked by those, we said, who should have worshipped at his feet. But worse than all of that mistreatment combined was the fact that our King was crushed by God. With all of that in mind, the prophet Isaiah reminded us that of these two key truths, and this is where we spent our time on Friday night, that crushing King Jesus accomplished God's purpose. That sounds foreign to our ears. Crushing King Jesus accomplished God's purpose. Isaiah said it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And then we saw, secondly, that crushing King Jesus atoned for God's people, because we had to ask the question, why would any loving, right-thinking father choose to do such a thing to his son? We found that the text was plain. He was crushed for my cleansing. He was crushed for your cleansing. John was plain about this, wasn't he? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him might have eternal life rather than perishing. To review then, on Palm Sunday, our King entered Jerusalem not to conquer but to suffer. And on Good Friday, our King suffered and died, crushed by His Father, in order to atone for the sins of His people and reconcile us to God. This is where we've been. And as of Friday night, He has passed away and gone into a tomb, as He said He would. Friday would be a dark day if there wasn't this Sunday, wouldn't it? We left Him there. But this morning we want to zero in on the glorious good news that our Lord did not stay in the tomb. He rose again from the dead. This is a message that only we who know Christ can proclaim. Last week we saw the text that told us how Christ pulled His disciples aside on the way to Jerusalem before His triumphal entry. And He told them what He was going to do, what was going to happen to Him when they got to Jerusalem. You remember this? Matthew 20. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way He said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and He will be raised on the third day." Just days before, He told them what was coming. He told them what would happen. He told them what to expect. The text we read at the beginning of the service reminds us that our Lord did in fact keep His word and rise from the grave. Don't miss this little phrase in the midst of our text this morning. Look at what He said. The angel said in Matthew 28, 5 and 6, "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for He has risen.'" Notice the next words. "As He said, come, see the place where He lay." The question before us this morning then, is this. This is a fact. This is history revealed to us. What should the reality of the resurrection do in the hearts and the lives of those who truly believe the good news of this gospel of Christ? And what should this do? What's supposed to happen? I mean, okay, it's a special Sunday. We come together. We have a little extra music and some special music. And we dress up a little more. And we take family pictures. And so what? To what end does this happen? Why is this such a central part of the message of the gospel? What does God intend for it to do in us? Twice in our passage, Matthew 28, I've asked you to turn to, the same instructive statement is made once by the angel and once by Christ Himself. I want to show you those statements, deal with them in context, and then go to the broader context of what was actually happening in this week. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll jump down to verse 10. We'll see what is said here. Here's what we read this morning. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified.'" Verse 10, as Jesus appears to His disciples, He says there to the women, in preparation for meeting with His disciples, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, friends, in this context, clearly the statement, "Do not be afraid," was made in response to the immediate fear the women and the disciples will have shortly when they see Him. They were feeling this because of the sudden appearance of an angel that looked like lightning and the ground shook. I mean, this was the kind of appearance that made soldiers tremble. These seasoned veterans fell to the ground like dead men. I would suggest that probably the greeting should begin with, "Don't be afraid." Right? They've been looking for Christ. He isn't here. They're returning and Jesus appears to them with greetings. And what does He have to say to them as they see this one? They watched crucified. They watched Him die. They put Him in the ground. Now He stands before them. "Don't be afraid. It's me. I live." Now, this was the immediate response of fear in these moments, but I want you to understand that all of them, the disciples, these women who had followed with them, they all, the text of Scripture tells us, had been gripped by terror the whole weekend. In fact, in John chapter 20, where I've asked you to turn as well, we find this in verse 19. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked." Why do you lock your doors? To keep the bad ones out, right? Notice why they locked their doors. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Clearly, the disciples were afraid for their lives. They were fearful. They were gripped with terror. I mean, just 1 week before, they had entered the city with their Lord to the praise-filled shouts of his followers. They'd seen the triumphal entry, and we find even as they're entering the city from Bethany, one mother of two of the disciples saying, "Lord, let my boys have the seats of honor beside you in your kingdom." They thought he'd come to reign and to conquer. A few days before this meeting with Jesus, on the night of the Passover celebration in the upper room, they had watched their Lord later in the garden dragged away from them in chains. One of them so frightened, the scripture tells us, that when his clothing was grabbed by the soldiers, he left his clothing behind and ran naked into the night. He was so afraid. Just a few hours before this incident, they had seen him condemned, beaten, hung on a cross, and buried in a tomb. And now they were afraid that the religious leaders and their thugs would come for them as well. They were hiding for their lives. This weekend, as we've had the chance to visit with Holly, Christy's sister, and Brooks, come from the Wilds to spend some time with us this weekend, we've been just talking about different stories, mission stories. One of the ones we reviewed was a story I've told you before about our friends in India, Sam and Molly Day. A few months after spending a week with us in New Jersey several years ago, we started to get letters around Christmas time that talked of what happened when there was an uprising among the Hindus there in that northern part of India as they went and found the churches and they killed the pastors and the deacons in front of their congregations and the people began to run. By the tens of thousands, their homes were burned. And they spent the Christmas season hiding in the jungles for their lives. While we couldn't decide on what night to sing Christmas carols, they were afraid for their very lives. This is where the disciples were. They killed our Lord. They're coming for us next. Their mouths were silenced. Their testimonies hidden. In fact, let's just get off the grid. We don't want to be found. Friends, have you ever stopped to consider the fact that fear tends to make people unreasonable? Fear tends to make people unreasonable. In fact, according to the scriptures, fear did several things to the disciples. Might I suggest that first, fear made them forgetful? Fear made them forgetful. As we've already noted this morning, Christ had told them earlier this same week. And that was the third time he'd said it. But earlier this same week, Jesus had told his disciples he was going to rise again. We just looked at it in Matthew 20. He says, "We're going to the city and the Son of Man's going to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they're going to condemn him to death. They're going to deliver him over to the Gentiles. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be flogged. He's going to be crucified. But he will be raised on the third day." He gave them the time frame. He showed them the calendar. He says, "You guys have been read in. You know what's going to happen." 7 days before this, he had said it to them. They knew the truth. But in their fear, they had forgotten it. In light of this, could I just suggest that we each would do well to consider how often we tend to forget what we know whenever the difficulties of life mount against us? We know He's faithful. We know He never leaves us or forsakes us. We know that we've never seen the righteous forsaken nor seen begging bread. We know what He said. We've seen it again and again and again. He's proven Himself through the history of the world to be a faithful God who cares for His own, and none of His own ultimately suffer. Ultimately, they're honored. But life gets a little hard. We get a little afraid. We get a little angry. We get a little frustrated. We find ourselves in a position that's just, it's difficult. And what happens? We forget what we know. How quickly we forget what we know. Fear made the disciples forget. How about this one? Fear made the disciples skeptical. Fear made the disciples skeptical. In John 20, Jesus had appeared to the 10 disciples. One of them was missing. Obviously, two of them were missing. One wasn't there because he was no longer in the land of the living. Judas. One was missing, and we don't know exactly why, but he was not among the disciples at the time. And Thomas's fear led him to doubt, which in turn led him to skepticism. In fact, he had the word of the disciples. Remember this? Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, We have seen the Lord. It seems like in that moment that something in his memory would trigger what Jesus had said, right? And it seems like in that moment he's walked with these guys for 3.5 years. These aren't liars. He knows these guys. It seems like there'd be some measure of trust for the testimony of these men. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. What was he saying? I will never believe you. Unless I see it, I'm not buying it. This is one of Jesus' 12. Within days of the crucifixion, after 3.5 years of ministry alongside, having heard from the mouth of his Lord and the mouth of his brothers, I will never believe unless I see it. So, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. And Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked, so they're still now two weeks in, they're still afraid, they're still locking their doors, they're still hiding, and they've seen Jesus. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Wow. The doors are locked, and Jesus is just in the room. And he said, peace be with you. He says that to all of them. You ever have those moments? Children, you probably know what this is like when mom or dad walks into a room and says something to all the children and then turns and talks to one, right? Jesus walks in, peace be to you, and he turns and he looks at Thomas, then says to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hand. Put out your hands and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered in the only way a believer can answer that. My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's speaking a blessing to those who will not see Him personally, but will trust in Him because of the testimony of others, the written testimony of the Word. He's speaking in terms of a blessing for us in some extended way. But it's almost as if it were a backhanded rebuke to Thomas as well. Thomas, you should have believed the testimony of your brothers. You should have heard my words and believed what I'd already told you. You shouldn't have had to see me. I told you what was going to happen. And your brothers told you what had happened. You believe because you've seen, but you shouldn't have had to see in order to believe. Friends, once again, I think we each would do well to consider how quickly we become skeptical of the reassurances of our brethren whenever life gets hard. Life's hard. We're in pain. We're fearful. We're doubting. We're struggling. And a brother or sister comes alongside and says, Hey, let me remind you of what Jesus said. And we say things like, well, you've never been through this. You don't have any right to speak to me. You don't know what I'm going through. And we talk in terms like the skepticism. Doesn't matter that you know the same truth I know. And unless God does some major miracle for me, I'm not going to believe. And we throw off the reassurances and the counsel and the love of those that are trusting when we're not believing. I think we would do well to consider how quickly we become skeptical of the reassurances of our brethren when our lives get hard. And remember what Jesus said, blessed are those who believe though they have not yet seen. Do you believe? Why? Because faith that is sight isn't faith, right? That's sight. It's not faith. And Jesus says, you trust me, you believe me before you see what you're longing to see. So fear made them forgetful and fear made them skeptical. How about this one? Fear made them uncertain. It made them uncertain. It's a startling statement, I think, that's made near the beginning of the last paragraph of Matthew 28, that last portion of the text we were reading this morning. Remember a few years ago, it just struck me in a way I'd never seen it before. This great commission text, this one where we go to find this commissioning from Jesus about what we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do. And look at what it says. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee. This is what Jesus had been saying. He told the women, tell them. So they go. The 11 went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. That's a right response, isn't it? You see Jesus, you worship Jesus. They worshipped Him. Three words that follow. But some doubted. They worshipped, but they doubted. Friends, don't miss what's going on here. Here are the 11 disciples. They have walked with their Lord for 3.5 years. They have watched Him die, be buried, and rise again from the dead. They're standing before their risen Lord as He's preparing them for a major transition for ministry with Him in their presence to ministry for Him during His absence. And though they all worshipped Him, though they all had the right response outwardly and verbally, the text says that some doubted in their hearts. It doesn't tell us what they doubted. It's a very general statement. Some doubted. In the context of what's happened in the last week or so, yeah, this makes sense to us, doesn't it? I doubt that you or I are the first one, and we, according to the Scripture, we know we aren't, to ever be people who know how to worship in the midst of doubts. What about me? What about my situation? What about my life? I mean, is all this really what he says it is? I mean, is all this going to pan out? How do we know? We get these questions from our kids, don't we? How do we know that what we're believing is the right way? If you've never asked that question, my friend, I'm concerned about you. If you've never asked, is what we're believing the right way, that means you've never thought about what you say you believe. Here are some who worshipped and yet doubted. One more time, I think we each would do well to consider how quickly we begin to doubt the truth that we know whenever we're challenged with difficulties in life. Life gets hard. We get hurt. We get disappointed. Something comes we weren't asking for, we weren't expecting. In fact, we prayed wouldn't come, and it does. And even the things we know are true, even the one we in this text, they saw with their eyes, they were doubting. Fear often makes people unreasonable. So on the heels of the crucifixion, the disciples were clearly fearful. But Luke records, I love this, Luke records an exchange that took place a few months later. A few days after the crucifixion, the resurrection that we're talking about now, a few months later, Luke records an exchange that took place between these same disciples, these same fearful ones, these same doubting ones, these same restless ones, these same skeptical ones, and the same religious leaders that they so feared. They locked the doors for fear of the Jews. These religious leaders have killed our Lord. Now they're coming for us. They're afraid of those men. These same disciples, a few months later, have an exchange with those same men. And how does it go? Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 29. And when they had brought them, these are the religious leaders, they set them, the disciples, before the council, and the high priest questioned them. I mean, this is the highest leader of the religious leaders, the men they feared. And what does he say? We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Wait. I thought these were the guys that were hiding behind a locked door. They didn't want anyone to know they existed. They didn't want anyone to know where they were. Yeah, they've now filled Jerusalem with their teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. We strictly forbid you to teach. And what do the apostles say? But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. See, before they were fearing that a threat might come. Now they're standing face to face with one who is threatening them. And they respond with boldness. They respond with confidence. They respond with faith, not with fear. A few years later, it would actually be said of the apostles and those that they would send out to do missionary work in Acts chapter 17, these men who have turned the world upside down, not just filled Jerusalem with their teaching, they've turned the world upside down with their teaching. And in light of all this, I think we need to ask, what changed? I mean, what made the difference? In other words, we could ask it like this. What takes men who were cowering in an upper room, fearing for their lives, and turns them into fearless men who turn the world upside down for Christ. What does that? And I would say to you, there's only one answer to that question. As we understand the flow of the story and what's going on in the text, it is this, that the disciples saw and were commissioned by the risen Christ himself. Christ arose, and he was still speaking. And he told them what to do. And they did. It's interesting, as we read in Matthew 28, this is an aside, this isn't in my notes, but it was on my mind this week. In Matthew 28, we read there that the religious leaders pulled the soldiers aside, men who had not fulfilled their duty. An angel came, and this prisoner, this dead one, actually gets up and walks away. And now they have to explain to their superiors how they did not fulfill their duty. This often would have been a punishable offense by death. And now these religious leaders have said, we're going to pay you to tell a story. We're going to tell the story that his disciples came and stole his body away. Listen to me. Do you understand that this week in America, that explanation of the resurrection is still being told? The disciples faked the whole thing. Turn on the Discovery Channel, check out some articles and figure out there are still skeptics, there are still doubters who are still telling that story. So it was still being told when Matthew wrote, and it's still being told today. They knew it was a lie. Friends, can I just suggest this way of thinking to you, and you can do with it what you will, and then we'll go on. There are plenty of people in history who have died for a lie. But I'm not sure how many people in history died for something that they knew was a lie. Philosopher Blaise Pascal has said it this way: witnesses become very believable when they have a knife to their throat. Witnesses become very believable when they have a knife to their throat. And here are the disciples standing months after the resurrection, and they are saying to these men, you can slit our throats. We will not deny he lives. And I would suggest to you this, had he not risen, they would not have taken the stand. If I know I've stolen a body, I'm not going to let you slit my throat for the lie I'm telling. What changed? They saw the risen Christ. They walked with him. They talked with him. They received their marching orders from him. And everything changed. And so I want to conclude this morning. I want to give you two things that happen because of the risen Christ in the one who truly believes. I'm going to give you two points of application by way of conclusion this morning. Two big ideas, as it were, from really kind of rooted in John 20 and in Matthew 28. Okay? So two big ideas this morning. Number one, the risen Christ turns heartbroken people into rejoicing ones. The risen Christ turns heartbroken people into rejoicing ones. I want you to listen to again what Jesus said to his disciples when he appeared to them in the upper room there in John 20. We've seen it before, but let's go back and look at another aspect of it. Here's what happened. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Verse 20. When he said this, he showed them his hands and and aside. Then the disciples were glad when they saw him. I mean, since his crucifixion and burial, the disciples have been mourning the death of their Lord. The one that they loved had been betrayed, railroaded, mocked, rejected, beaten, executed in one of the most horrific ways known to man, and buried in a borrowed tomb. They had watched it happen. And now he's standing in front of them. And he has the wounds, the scars, the evidence. It's me. And they saw that he was alive. They saw his face. They knew that face. Some of them had seen that face glow on the mountain. They would never forget it. They saw his nail-scarred hands. They saw his spear-pierced side. In that moment, the heartbroken grief that they felt turned into glad and grateful rejoicing. The word glad to us sounds like an understatement, I think, as we read this. They saw him and they were glad. Yeah, their hearts were about to burst with rejoicing. He lives. He told us the truth. We haven't been believing in vain. He's alive. Now, friends, for every true disciple of Jesus Christ, the same thing is true. Our Lord still turns our heartbroken grief into glad and grateful rejoicing. This is what the risen Christ does for His people. This is what Paul was referring to when he concluded 1 Corinthians 15, this chapter on the resurrection that we know so well and love so well. Here's how he concludes it. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that kind of rejoicing do in the heart of a true saint, in the heart of a true believer? Just keep reading. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is what the resurrected Christ does in the hearts of His people. He takes the brokenheartedness of this life and He reminds us no pain is ultimate. No suffering is ultimate. No sadness is ultimate. No, He gives life and He gives it abundantly. Do you know this joy? Do you know this peace? Do you know this confidence? Friends, since our Lord has conquered sin and death, those who know Him truly are the only ones who can confidently sing with the hymn writer these words. I love these words. The original text written long, long, long ago. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It is not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in joy before the throne, delivered from our fears. It is not death to fling aside the earthly dust and rise with strong and noble wing to live among the just. It is not death to hear the key unlock the door that sets us free from mortal years to praise You evermore. Oh, Jesus, conquering the grave. Your precious blood has power to save. Those who trust in you will in your mercy find that it is not death to die. Friends, this is what we mean when we say that the risen Christ turns heartbroken people into rejoicing ones. Do you know this rejoicing? Do you have this peace? Second big idea is this, that the risen Christ turns fearful people into missional ones. The risen Christ turns fearful people into ones on mission. Once again, listen to what Jesus said to his disciples in that upper room in John chapter 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." He repeats it. And then what does he say? "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." The Father sent me on a mission. The Father sent me to seek and save the lost. Just like the Father has sent me, I'm giving you a responsibility. The risen Christ commissioning His own. Clearly, Jesus did not turn their sorrow into rejoicing so that they could simply throw a party and stay hidden away up there in the upper room. That was not the idea here at all. Let me let you rejoice and have your own little party, and that's all you have to be concerned about. Just you four no more. I mean, this is not how Jesus was thinking. In fact, our Lord told His disciples to meet Him in Galilee, and there He commissioned them to go into all the world and make disciples. And so we're at the end of chapter 28, Matthew 28, and here's what we see. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. We saw this, but some doubted. They're still wrestling. And Jesus came to them and said, here's our King speaking. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Our Lord looks at these and says, "I have died and I have risen and I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. I now am King of my kingdom, and I am telling you, go and make disciples. Bring citizens into this kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world," He said to Pilate. "Then would my servants fight? No, my kingdom is an eternal one. It is a supernatural one. And your job is now, as ambassadors, to bring citizens into my kingdom. You have my word of authority on it." This is a word that dispels fear. You haven't commissioned yourself. You don't make up the message. You don't have to try to come up with what you're supposed to be doing. This isn't something you figured out. This isn't something you planned. This isn't something you worked up on your own. No, you have a King, and your King has spoken, and your King has said, while you're going, you are making disciples everywhere you go. And here's how you make disciples. You teach them what I've told you. You baptize them in identification with me. This is your commission. And friends, this is why there was such a change in His disciples. Just a little while after this, they're going to go down into Jerusalem, as they're told, for the Mount of Olives, as their Lord ascends from them, and they're told to wait for the Spirit to come. Jesus had promised this Comforter. And when the Spirit comes, He's going to embolden you and empower you to obey the things that I have just commanded you to do. In other words, this is what it took to turn cowering and fearful men into fearless missionaries who turned the world upside down for Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, friends, was right at the heart of the gospel that they were to proclaim. This is no small part. This is at the heart. In fact, this is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at the beginning of the book, or at the beginning of the chapter. Here's what he said. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's a lot of theology there. I'll let you let the process that for just a second. I'm about to give you a reminder of the message you say you've believed. You say you've trusted. You say you're holding to. You say is changing. You say has emboldened you. The question is this. Have you really believed it? Or, this is what he says, have you believed in vain? What's at the heart of that message that transforms people? Completely converts them from what they were and makes new creatures out of them. What is at the heart of that message that we still believe today? Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And friends, what turned the disciples around is the very thing that continues to convert people today. The risen Christ makes people completely new. If we're going to honor Him with our response to this news, then friends, we have to understand this, a right relationship with our Lord, a right understanding of His gospel, and a right heart toward His mission are still what's necessary to turn us into bold messengers for Christ. Do we think like this? Do we respond like this? This is what we're going to pray for then. By His grace, may we each come to rejoice in and respond to the good news of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that our griefs are replaced, our fears are conquered, and our lives are transformed for the glory of Christ and the good of the lost. This is what happened to His disciples. They stopped cowering, they started proclaiming, and it glorified their Lord. They stopped cowering, they started proclaiming, and it was converting the lost, and building Christ's church, and honoring Him until He comes again. So, when we come together to rejoice in the resurrection, what should that news do for us? Should take heartbroken people and turn them into rejoicing ones. Should take fearful people and turn them into missional ones. So here's my question. At the end of this Holy Week, we started together last Sunday. We've thought, we've prayed, we've read together this week as we worked our way into this weekend. And now here we stand on Resurrection Sunday morning. How about next week? What's it going to look like? What are you going to sound like? You see, if we believe what we say we believe, then this truth does something God says it will do. It produces joy, and it produces boldness in the people who know this risen Christ. So by His grace, may that be so for us. Let us go rejoicing, and let us go proclaiming there is life because He lives. Father, thank You this morning for Your truth. Thank You for Your word. Oh, Father, we need these reminders. We need to have our hearts convinced of what You have spoken. Father, we know these things are true, but in our fear and in our difficulty and our frustration and our doubts, we often find ourselves skeptical and unbelieving. Father, I pray that by your Spirit and your Word, you would work this morning and you would send us from here rejoicing and proclaiming. Father, make us again like your Son, more and more like Him, less and less like us. Strengthen us for the task. Draw us nearer to Him. Open our eyes toward the lost and our hearts toward the lost. Open our mouths. Speak the truth unashamedly. Father, may we honor Christ, our risen Savior and King. For it's in His authoritative and beautiful name that we pray. Amen.